We are starting this Sunday into a series called James, the Gospel on the Ground. And this will probably take us a couple of months together online to work our way through this book. But I'm really excited for what God is going to teach us through this small book in the New Testament. So first off, some might be wondering, well, why the book of James? Why are we doing that? The plan had been, if life was normal right now, we were going to look at the book of Nahum next, and then we would have been halfway through the Old Testament minor prophets, and then we were going to press pause on that, you know, six minor prophets down, six to go. We were going to press pause and do a series on church leadership in the Bible. How does God, in the New Testament, how does he prescribe his church to run? And talk about elders and deacons and worship and preaching and communion and baptism. And why do we do the things that we do? But plans change. And so one of the reasons I wanted to press pause in our series through the minor prophets is because I have been listening to a lot of preachers online, preachers in Canada, preachers in the States, and what I'm seeing happen over and over and over again, and really it's just bad exegesis. I've seen so many churches and preachers, we just parachute into Old Testament texts, and then we somehow claim, well, we know exactly why the COVID-19 thing is happening, because God told Israel about plagues in some verse in the Old Testament. Now, listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't use or send even plagues or disease or suffering or hardship to kind of wake us up and bring us to our senses so that we turn to him. But I don't want to spend the next, you know, however many weeks in the minor prophets, which largely are about judgment and God calling his people back. And I don't want people to somehow hear me saying, well, that passage that was meant for a specific people group in a specific moment in history, well, let's connect the dots. And that's exactly what's going on in the world today. I just think that's dangerous. I mean, I've seen so many people who claim, you know, I've heard directly from God, Jesus is coming back. And I'm like, okay, great. But what happens in 6 months when Jesus doesn't come back and life gets back to normal? Like, we don't want to do that. And there are other things going on in the world. I know that sometimes when a crisis happens, that's all we hear about. But listen, there's other things going on in the world. People still are struggling with sin. People are still having marriage issues. People still want to know, how do I raise my kids? We're having pride issues and money issues, and we have problems showing partiality to people and taming our tongues and all sorts of things. And so as I began to pray and think as your pastor, I wanted to talk about, well, what does faith look like in not just this season, but in every season of your life? So really, bare bones, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like? That's why we've called this series James, the Gospel on the Ground, because we want to know, okay, real life, boots on the ground, rubber meets the road, how does the gospel play out in our lives? Is it just some kind of ethereal, theological thing out there somewhere? Or does the gospel, does Jesus actually make a difference in my everyday life? Now, the book of James is going to answer all of those questions. Really, the book of James, it's the least theological book besides Philemon in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that there's no theology in it, but rather the practical emphases in James rests on a solid theological foundation. I love the book of James because James doesn't waste any time. He assumes, as James writes, he assumes that you already know the gospel. You know that it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. So he doesn't actually, I don't want to say waste time, but he doesn't spend time detailing all of that. He just gets right into the practical outworkings of it. He doesn't teach new theological wisdoms, but James rather, what's going to happen in these next few months is James is going to get into your face and challenge the way that you're living. The book of James offers instructions on a wide variety of issues to assist the community of believers to understand, well, what is the path to Christian maturity? Really, the theme of James is it's not enough to just be a Christian if your faith actually doesn't show up in your conduct. James is going to say hard things like a man's faith, his attitude towards God, is unreal and worthless if it's not effective, if it doesn't actually work itself out practically in life. This is why James has actually 54 imperatives in 108 verses. 54 calls to action in 108 verses. So think about that. Every other verse, James gives believers a call to action. Do something with your faith. So the book of James is extremely practical. And that's one of the reasons, it's actually interesting, Martin Luther actually hated the book of James. Martin Luther didn't want the book of James in the Bible. Luther said that James was, quote, an epistle of straw lacking the wheat of the gospel. So if you know Martin Luther, he loved theology. He wanted to know what the gospel was. And for him, just the kind of the practical outworkings, he said, James is just, it's straw. It lacks the wheat of the gospel. And so oftentimes, unfortunately, it's a very neglected book of our New Testament. So we want to dive into this book over the coming weeks and months. So this morning we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. So it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So right away, we have to ask a couple of questions. Who was James? Who was he writing to? And when was this book written? We got to get some context so we understand the rest of the books. Now, there's a couple of Jameses in the Bible who we could be, you know, maybe suspect of writing this book. But really, when you boil it down, there's two guys who would be the front runners for potential authors of this book. There's James, the disciple of Jesus, and there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James, the disciple of Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 12 that James was the first apostle to be martyred, the first apostle to die for his faith. Herod the king killed James, the disciple, by the sword in 44 AD. And so most scholars would agree, well, that kind of rules James the disciple out because he was martyred so early on that he would not have been able to write this book. And so that actually makes James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author. So most people maybe don't realize this, but Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? I even heard one comedian, he was saying, good thing Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus, right? He's parting the bathtub waters or whatever, performing miracles. But the reality is, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus was born miraculously, so the virgin birth of Mary. Mary, through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, became pregnant with Jesus before her and Joseph had consummated their marriage. But what we need to realize is that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. I know that some people believe in just kind of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that we kind of esteem her as that she was just a virgin forever. That's just not true. Mary and Joseph had other kids after Jesus. Matthew 13 says this. People are beginning to question Jesus, and it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And so you read from Matthew 13, Jesus had at least four brothers and then some sisters as well, half brothers and half sisters. And so we're told, if you read the Gospels throughout Jesus' ministry, His family actually did not believe that he was who he said he was. John 7 verse 5 says this, speaking of Jesus, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And there's a few times in the Gospels when Jesus' family actually comes to him and tries to take him away because either they thought he was crazy or that he was embarrassing himself. So you need to make sure you get this. Jesus, his brothers and sisters, his family did not believe that he was the Son of God, did not believe that he was the Messiah. They either thought he was crazy or he was just an embarrassment. However, we're told that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James, his brother. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "Then he, being Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So after Jesus rose from the dead, we're told that he appeared to 500 people at once, he appeared to all of the apostles, and he appeared to his brother James. Even in Acts 1:14, it tells us that after Jesus ascended into heaven, the believers, they were all gathered in Jerusalem. The disciples were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And we're told that Jesus' brothers were there with the believers. So think about that for a second. Jesus' brothers, who were told in John 7, did not believe in Jesus. Thought that maybe he was crazy, thought that, you know, who is this guy? Did not believe that he was the Messiah. His brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God. Jesus is raised from the dead and he appears to James, his brother. And now Jesus' own family believes that he is God. And we're also told in the New Testament that James then became a pillar in the church. He rises to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. Even Paul in Galatians 2:9 says this, "And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So Paul saw James and Peter and John as pillars in the church. We're told that James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in 62 AD. And so that puts the date of this book, scholars kind of say that it was written somewhere between 45 and 50 AD, which means that James is actually likely the first book of the New Testament that was written. And so we're told in verse 1 that James is the author of the book, and he considers himself a servant of God. And notice that, and he says, "And of the Lord Jesus Christ." Think of the change that has happened in James's life. He goes from, "My big brother, my half brother is crazy," claims that he's the Son of God, to James saying, "I am a servant, I am a slave of my Lord Jesus." Amazing turn of events in James's life. James tells us that he's writing, if you read on, it says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, meaning Jewish Christians who were spread out after Stephen's death. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was stoned to death, and then persecution began to happen among Christians. And so the Christians spread out and they fled to Judea and Samaria and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Syrian Antioch. So the church, which was largely just in Jerusalem, persecution happens, and then they all flee. And now we have James, a pillar of the church, the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to these Christians, instructing them from Jerusalem. These were Christians who had lived or were living through famine, poverty, persecution. And so James writes to them a very practical letter on how to actually live their faith out now that they've been spread out. I mean, on one hand, the book of James is so applicable to where we're at right now. The church now is not gathered in one central location. We're just kind of spread out. And I love that James is not addressed to one specific congregation, right? When Paul writes, it's to the church in Galatia, it's to the church in Ephesus. He writes to specific congregations, but James is writing to all of these believers who are spread out over the ancient world. So that's the author, James, the half-brother of Jesus, written very shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's written to these scattered, persecuted Christians. So verse 2, James dives right into it. He says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So right out of the gate, I love it. James doesn't waste any time getting down to business. I mean, don't you just love that? Oftentimes when Paul writes, for instance, he'll write this big, long greeting, what he's thankful for about the church. But James, I just love it. He says, "James, to the dispersion, greetings, count it all joy when you suffer." Don't you just love that? I mean, he just doesn't waste any time. So we need to do some digging in these first few verses, though, because on surface level, it sounds like, well, are Christians, are we supposed to just be masochists who just love pain and suffering, right? So James, is that what you're getting at? Are we just supposed to be like, yes, I love it when I go through pain and trials, and people go, man, you Christians are weird. Why do you like pain? So we need to do some digging here. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So right away, words matter. And when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, I would say oftentimes every word matters. Biblical authors don't waste words. And so James says, count it all joy. Now, joy is different than happiness. And we have to wrap our minds around that. Happiness is an emotion based solely on external circumstances. And joy is much deeper than that. Happiness, really, it's based on just external circumstances in your life that make you feel good. So, I mean, you have a nice steak and you feel happy. I mean, you have a glass of wine with that steak, you feel even happier. Some of you, you know, I do at least. I love when you have a good meal. For some of you, maybe it's like a salad. You just love salad. For me, the salad is the trial that James is talking about. But maybe you like it. That's weird. We'll talk about that another time. But happiness is based just on external things. So you have food in the cupboard, you have gas in the car, you have money in the bank, the weather is really beautiful right now, you've just lost some weight, you got your tax return, whatever it is, right? Your kids are behaving, your marriage is in a really good place, so you're happy. So it's based on, it has nothing to do with just this kind of deep-rooted joy, it's just based on how good your life is. Biblical joy, when the Bible talks about joy, it's not based on your circumstances. It's actually based on something much deeper than that. This deep-rooted joy in Jesus, not in just your circumstances. So first off, James says, count it all joy. That's important. He doesn't say, count it all happiness. Because happiness would be based on our circumstances. James says, count it all joy. And the word all joy in Greek means every, thoroughly, whole. And so really what that means is James is not calling us to fake it. James is not saying, you know, just put a smile on when you go through pain. It's this deep-rooted joy that is thorough and complete. It's not surface happiness, but a joy that we're gonna see in a few moments, a joy that is actually rooted in anticipation of a future reward. See, James is calling believers, don't just have, you know, merely worldly, temporary happiness, but spiritual, enduring, complete joy in Jesus, who is sovereign over all things. So that's really important. You know, I said that, you know, I don't want to spend each week just connecting it to what's going on in the world, but it just does. Because many of us, we're not feeling happy right now. But it's based on all of our circumstances. I can't go out. I can't see my friend. There's no toilet paper at the store. I have to follow all these things. Ah, all my happiness is restricted right now. And so James would say, hey, count it joy when you go through trials. Not based on all of these circumstances, but based on Jesus. But also notice, James doesn't tell us that we have to enjoy our trials. Notice that. James doesn't even say, feel it all joy. James doesn't say, all of your trials are a joy. James says, count it all joy. So that means that you and I, we don't force a smile. We don't ignore the pain. We don't ignore anxiety or frustration or depression. We don't just go, well, I guess I better feel it all joy, so I'll just put a smile on my face. James says, count it joy, meaning we have a positive attitude which views trials as opportunities for growth and development. See, the Bible prescribes rooted solutions to pain and trial. The Bible nowhere just says, well, just get over it. Or put on a smile, or just medicate your pain. James says, count it all joy. Don't just look at the trial. Think about what that trial is actually accomplishing. And so James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And so trials could be persecution. Trials could be a difficult moral choice that you have to make. Trials could be a tragic experience. Trials could be pain, suffering, sickness, disease. A trial is viewed as a test that challenges your faith, and it's designed to produce in you spiritual maturity. And I love that James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. When, not if. It's almost guaranteed. A life of following Jesus means you will encounter trials. Some of you have been through trials. Some of you are currently going through trials right now. And anyone who says, my life has been great so far, just give it some time. James says, when you go through trials, not if. And really, I see biblically three different kinds of trials for believers in Jesus. The first would be what I would call a cause and effect trial. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So cause and effect trials are caused by our own disobedience. So we do things contrary to God's word, and then there's consequences to that. And then if we choose to respond in that consequence, then we grow and grow in our Christian maturity because of that trial. So these things happen all the time, from extreme examples to just kind of daily examples. Like I'm trying to think of a really extreme example. If you do illegal drugs, there's consequences for that, right? You go to jail, and then you have to go through all of these trials because of that really bad choice. That's a cause and effect trial. But on a less extreme example, I guess, if I choose to lie to my wife, then trust is broken. And then the trial in our relationship is, now our relationship is damaged because I have chosen to disobey God's word, and the effect of that is that my relationship with my spouse, now it's damaged and it's broken, and then we have to kind of work through that. But hopefully, if I actually turn back to God and I repent and I work through it with my wife, then I'm growing in my Christian maturity. So a type of trial could be a cause and effect trial. The second kind of trial would be a spiritual trial. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul in Timothy says, if you actually want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. So some of the trials that you and I will experience, these various kinds of trials that James is talking about, is trials that come because we are followers of Jesus. I heard one pastor say, based on that 2 Timothy 3:12, and it's pretty straightforward, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so he said, if you're not experiencing persecution, you're probably not living a godly life. And I remember that was like, ouch. Like Paul promises, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And so that can happen in so many, maybe you've lost loved ones or family members because you've decided to follow Jesus and you've been shunned or rejected. Maybe at work you lost a promotion or you lost a big deal because, I don't know, your boss wanted you to kind of fudge the numbers and you said, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. And maybe you were ostracized for that. There is trials that come when we decide, I'm going to follow what the Word of God says. I'm going to actually be like Jesus. And lastly, there's trials that I would say are spiritually mysterious, where we don't know what's happening, but we have an opportunity to put our trust in God as our anchor. I think of Job. Job was not given an answer for why he suffered as he did. And it was God doing it. And Job's friends came and said, well, Job, obviously there's some sin in your life. This is a punishment. And Job, it wasn't. His wife tried to blame God. Well, God's not good. Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? And Job said, no, God is good. And we're actually never given a reason why. Basically, God, this is my paraphrase, God says to Job, I'm God. Like, do you actually trust that I know what I'm doing? I'm God, you're not. I think of the blind man in John chapter 9. His disciples asked him, okay, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that made him blind? And what was Jesus' answer? He said, well, it was neither. This man was born blind. This man is suffering so that the work of God could be displayed in him. So there are trials that come our way that we don't get an answer for. And listen, some of you are going through that where you go, why? Why did I get cancer? Why did my loved one die when we prayed so fervently for them? Why is this happening? And there's trials that we go through that we don't necessarily get answers for. But we know, and we're going to get to in a minute, that we know that they're not useless trials. They're not trivial. They're not pointless. So James says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And he tells us why, verse 3. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith, the wording in Greek, it denotes a positive test intended to make one's faith genuine. 1 Peter 1:7 says a similar thing. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the result of the testing of our faith is steadfastness. And some of your translations might say perseverance. But same kind of thing, this kind of rooted perseverance, this rooted steadfastness. And so I'm going to say this, only suffering and trials produce perseverance. Only suffering and trials produce steadfastness. If you never have to persevere through anything, then you'll never develop perseverance. Perseverance is an important virtue. And we all say, yes, I want to be someone who is known to persevere. But the means of getting that and developing it are super unpopular. So our trials produce steadfastness, which is a life of just endurance through trouble and affliction. But here's the thing, steadfastness is not the end game, according to James. He's not saying that, you know, trials will produce steadfastness, and that's great. You'll be someone who can persevere. No, perseverance is not an end in itself. Verse 4 says this, and let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, perseverance is not the end goal. What is the end goal? Christian maturity. And James says it doesn't happen overnight, right? I want to be someone who has steadfastness, but I want it immediately. It doesn't happen like that. And James says, let it have its full effect. Trials producing steadfastness, steadfastness over a season, a life of walking with Jesus through pain equals maturity. It equals someone who is whole and complete and mature and not lacking anything. Now, when James says that you'll be perfect, he doesn't mean sinless perfection. But rather, when he says that you will be perfect, complete, not lacking anything, he's talking about maturity, that someone who is committed fully to the commands of God in all of its depth, it means a life of repentance and obedience. It means being shaped and formed by the Word. It means maturity. It means that our sanctification, growing in our likeness of Jesus, that is finally finished and perfected when Jesus returns. But listen, we need to get this. There are no shortcuts in this, right? And I am so like this. I want to develop Christian maturity in the least painful way possible, right? And I know many of you are like this. It's, yes, I want to be mature and complete, and I want to be godly, and I want to have steadfastness, but I want it to happen as quickly as possible, and I want it to be as painless as possible. But James is saying it's not possible. A life of following Jesus, as Eugene Peterson put it, it's long obedience in the same direction. I think many of us, we just want microwave Christianity. I just want to be mature right away. No pain, no effort, no nothing. Just make me like Jesus right now. And the Bible says that's not possible. It's discipline. Like, it's a life of denying ourselves, and it's a life of trials that actually discipline us and refine us, like 1 Peter says, so that we become more like Jesus. So then the question that I want to just spend some time on then is how? How do we actually do this? Because it's great, right? I think sometimes we read verses like this. Yep, count it all joy when I meet trials because it's making me persevere. And yet I go, well, how? How do I count it all joy? Like, that's hard. When I'm facing trials, how do I actually count it all joy? What does that actually look like? And so this morning, I want to give you three ways that you and I, we can count it joy when we face trials. The first thing would be this. How do you count it all joy? You need to look at the big picture. I think sometimes, and listen, I am so guilty of this. I think we have this narrow, shrunken down view of our lives where we've bought into this narrative that I need to make my 70, 80 years, whatever God gives me on earth, I need to make that as comfortable and amazing as possible. And we forget that eternity exists. Like for billions and billions and billions and billions of forever, we will exist. And yet we've bought into this narrative that for these 70-ish years that God gives me, I have to be as comfortable as possible and successful as possible and as happy as possible. And so we try and we try and we try. We try and make our lives easy and comfortable because maybe you've bought into the lie that, well, this is just kind of all there is, right? You only live once. And so we buy into this. Well, I just need my best life now. Listen, if your best life is now, you're probably not going to heaven. Our best life will not be now. It'll be great with Jesus, but our best life is coming when we die or when Jesus returns. And so oftentimes then, this happens to me because I buy into that narrative. Like, I want an easy life now. So then, when trial comes, or hardship, or suffering, or pain, or persecution, or sickness, or disease, I go, God, that's not fair. Isn't my life just supposed to be easy? And James tells us, listen, the goal is not your happiness. The goal is your holiness. The goal is Christian maturity. God wants you to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God wants you to be a person of steadfastness. Now, does that mean that our lives are miserable? No, of course not. There's many times, many seasons in life where it is happiness and joy and things are easy and comfortable. Absolutely. But what it means is we don't just receive Jesus to forgive our sins and then just hope that our lives will be a breeze. No, we walk in Jesus and we're rooted in Him and we're built up in Him. So trials can be faced with joy because when our trials are infused with faith, perseverance results. And James says that if you allow perseverance to go full term, so to speak, then it's going to develop into a thoroughly mature Christian who lacks nothing. So how do we count it all joy? We have to look at the bigger picture. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, and it won't be on the screen, but I'm just going to paraphrase it. Paul says that we don't lose heart, even though, you know, it feels like our bodies are wasted. We don't lose heart because this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory that we can't even imagine. So Paul is saying this affliction, this sickness, this trial, this persecution, that cancer, that disease, that thing that's going on, that strife, Paul is saying it's not pointless. It's doing something. It's accomplishing a weight of glory that will happen when Jesus returns. So without problems, without suffering, without pain, we would never develop endurance. And if we're honest, I do this. I try everything in my power to avoid the trials of life. But those trials are exactly what produce endurance in us. So I think one of the ways that you and I can count it all joy is that we keep eternity in perspective and we look at the big picture. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't feel our feelings, right? The Bible's not saying just bury down your feelings and just count it joy and don't worry about it. No, the Bible, we bring our frustrations and our pain and our anxiety over these things to God, but we almost back up and we have a 30,000 foot view of what God possibly is doing. So then I go, you know, those 5 years that you were sick and in bed, they were doing something. They were accomplishing something. They weren't a waste. And you can count it joy when you step back and you go, God, what were you doing in that season? What are you trying to teach me? What area of my character are you trying to develop through this trial? And just to remember that God is using these things to form you more and more into the image of His Son. Your suffering accomplishes something. It's not pointless. And listen, I've talked to so many people who have gone through just horrific pain. suffering and trials, and I've asked them, would you change it? And the majority of them say no. Because that was when I grew the closest to Jesus. Usually when I ask people, hey, when in your life did you grow closest to Jesus? Inevitably the answer is when we suffer. No one says, hey, when I got a promotion and I was rich and I was comfortable and when I was wealthy, that's when I really grew in my relationship with Jesus. Every person I've asked that question to, when did you grow the most in your walk with Jesus? Cancer. When I lost my business. When I went bankrupt. When my loved one passed away. Those are the moments that God uses like fire to refine us and develop our character and cause us to grow closer to Him. So I would say one of the ways I want to encourage you, church, one of the ways that you count it all joy is take a step back from your immediate trial and pain and remember the big picture of what God's accomplishing. Secondly, to count it all joy when trials come, you need to evaluate what is your faith in. James says it is the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness. So it's not just a random test. James says it's the testing of your faith. And so when a trial comes, when pain comes, when sickness comes, when persecution comes, we need to ask ourselves, okay, what is my faith in? And I've said this before, and if you attend North Peace Church, you've heard me say this lots. Your faith is not a muscle that you flex. We too often view it like that. Well, I got to exercise my faith, right? We view it as this muscle that, man, watch, I can just bench press this trial. Like, look how strong my faith is. Faith is not a muscle you flex. Faith is a lens that you see through. And our faith is the lens through which we see things. Because first of all, it can't be a muscle that we flex because it's a gift from God. And so when the Bible talks about testing your faith and increasing your faith, it's not this level that you can measure. It's a lens that you look through. And as you follow Jesus, the hope is that the lens of your faith becomes more and more clear and it is more and more focused on Jesus. Think through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says this to his disciples a few times. He says, oh, you of little faith. But think about each time that Jesus says that, what's going on? Matthew 8, there's a storm and all of their sights are on. There's clouds and there's rain and there's waves and we're going to die. And then Jesus calms the storm and he says, oh, you of little faith. Because the lens of their faith was not looking at Jesus. It was looking at the storm. Matthew 14, Peter walks on water, right? And we're actually told that he's walking on water towards Jesus. And then he looks around at the waves. And that's when he sinks. And Jesus says, why? Like, you have little faith. Why did that happen? Because Peter's lens of his faith was off of Jesus and onto the trial and the storm that he was in. Matthew 17, Jesus goes up the mountain with three of his disciples, and the rest of the disciples were told they're trying to cast out a demon and they can't do it. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Why? Because they weren't looking at Jesus. So when we go through trials, it is an amazing opportunity to ask, what is my faith actually in? Is my faith, like, is the lens of my faith actually focused on Jesus? Or have other things muddied up and clouded that lens? Am I putting my faith in myself, in my business, in my friendships, in my own strength, in my own ability to overcome? You won't be able to count it all joy when you meet trials if your faith is focused on anything but Jesus. And I actually think that when we go through trials and suffering and pain, it actually focuses the lens of your faith so that your picture of Jesus just becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. I think one of the reasons that everyone is panicking in this season of life that we're in is because our faith has not been in Jesus. Our faith is in how easily I can get to the store and buy things. My faith is in how healthy I am. My faith is in government making decisions and doctors doing the right thing. My faith is in all of these other things. And so then those things begin to shift and shake and crumble, and we go and we lose our minds. So I think trials actually do that. They can. Trials have the opportunity to actually get your faith off of all of these things that we put our trust and faith in and put the lens of our faith back on Jesus. So I want to encourage you, one of the ways to count it all joy when trials come is to evaluate, what is my faith in? Right? You take a step back and you ask God, what are you trying to do through this trial? And then you ask God, what is my faith in? Because you won't have joy if your faith is fixed on other things. Because other things are going to ultimately fail you and let you down. Only Jesus can give you joy in the midst of trials. Lastly, the way to count it all joy in the midst of trials is to remember that Jesus knows what you're going through. And I know that it can sound trite when we say to people who are suffering, well, don't worry, God knows what you're going through. But Christianity is the only religion, the only worldview where we actually mean that literally. When you go through suffering and pain and trials, we remember that we serve a God who literally, physically suffered. Jesus, God himself, came to earth and lived a life of being rejected, lived a life of being misunderstood, lived a life ultimately suffering immensely on the cross. And so when you and I face trials, we remind ourselves that we serve a God who also went through pain and suffering. Isaiah 53:3, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So think about that. Have you ever felt despised and rejected? Jesus knows exactly what that's like. But think of in your own life, have you ever had a relationship where you feel despised and looked down on? Jesus would say, child, I know exactly what that feels like. Have you ever experienced grief and sorrow? We're told that Jesus was a man of sorrow, and he was well acquainted with grief. So when we feel those things, we turn to God, and God says, child, I know what it's like. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So Christ suffered and we share in his suffering, but Paul says that you and I, we also share in comfort as well. God is a God of all comfort, and he comforts us in our affliction. But listen, you have to understand, it's not a condescending comfort. Right? When we go to God with our pain and our trial and our grief and our sorrow, it's not as if God just kind of pats us on the head as someone who doesn't know what it's like. When God comforts us, that comfort comes from a God who suffered. Jesus suffered more than any other human being has. And so he knows. Hebrews 4, speaking of Jesus, says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus, again, he's able to sympathize with us. because he was tempted as we are and he suffered as we do. So then we approach his throne and we receive mercy and grace in our time of need. One of the ways that we count it all joy when trial comes is you have to look at the cross. You have to look at what the God of the universe went through to redeem you. And then you begin to go, God, I can cry out to you because you know exactly what I'm going through. No one can say, God, you don't know the sorrow that I'm feeling now. Jesus would say, yes, I do. I know exactly what you're going through. And so we count it all joy when we suffer because Jesus suffered. And he actually can give you mercy and grace because he knows exactly how it feels to be dejected, misunderstood, and to suffer immensely. So I want to encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, you will face trials. And as your pastor, I don't want you to be naive. Right? I think so much in the church is, well, don't worry, Jesus will just make your life rainbows and sunshine all the time. That's just not reality. And so I want to encourage you, you will face trials. James says when, not if. They are inevitable in life. But I want to encourage you that James says that those trials and pain and suffering, they're accomplishing something. They're producing in you a steadfastness that ultimately is going to lead to Christian maturity. A steadfastness that so you will be complete, not lacking anything. That you will be more and more and more like Jesus as you go through trials and pain. So count it all joy, church. Look at the big picture of your life. Ask God, God, what are you up to? What do you want to accomplish through these trials? Evaluate what your faith is in. Is the lens of your faith focused on Jesus, or is it clouded and muddied up with other things? And when you face trial and pain and suffering, I need you to hear this. God knows exactly what that's like. Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. And so when we run to him with our pain and suffering and trial, we serve a God that doesn't go, well, I feel bad for you. I don't know what that's like. No, we serve a God who wraps his arms around you and says, I know exactly what you're feeling. And so God can comfort you in the midst of your trials. So Jesus, I just want to worship you this morning. I thank you, God, that you are a God who has suffered. Jesus, you suffered probably more than any human being ever has. And God, that is just amazing to me, because then we can actually come to you with our pain and our suffering, and you know exactly what it's like. And so, God, I just pray for us as a church that our goal would be holiness, that we would be mature men and women of faith. And God, I just pray that we would be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Because we would look at the big picture and realize what it's accomplishing. That like Paul says, that we would just cling to the fact that this light momentary affliction is producing some kind of weight of glory that's coming. God, I pray that when we suffer and when we go through trials, that we would evaluate, well, where is our faith? What is our faith in? What is it focused on? And that we would use those opportunities to again make sure that the lens of our faith is just focused squarely on you, Jesus. And so, God, I just thank you. I know, God, that there are people listening and watching that are going through trials. Whether it's persecution, whether it's sickness, whether it's cancer, whether it's disease, whether it's finances, God, so many people are going through trials. And God, ultimately, we do ask that you would intercede and that sickness would stop and that disease would stop and that people would recover financially. But God, above that, we pray that we would not waste our trials. God, help us not to be so focused on just getting through them as quickly as possible that we don't learn anything from them. Let's help us, God, to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because God, you are using them to produce something in us. And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.